Welcome to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast. This episode is part of a series on Romans 8, often called the Mountain Peak of the Bible. It's a chapter that reminds us of God's unwavering love, His Spirit at work within us, and the incredible future we have in Christ. Let this series encourage and reshape how you see your walk with God. And now, here's today's message.
Hey, good morning. Good to see you on this almost long weekend, kind of a long weekend. If you are new or newer and you do church regularly, you probably know that while we affirm that all of God's word is sacred, we also know that there are certain chapters where kind of like the spiritual calorie content is like off the charts. There are sections of scripture that are so dense with power, so rich in grace, that they become actually essential to us understanding God and His grace in our lives. And Romans 8 is indeed one of those chapters. It is the Mount Everest of grace. If I was compiling like a top 10 list of passages that I think should be etched onto the soul and mind of every Christian, Romans 8 would be up there. Because Romans 8 dares to ask one of the most important questions that you could ask. And it's this: how do we change? How do we change? Like, how do broken people like you and I, how do we get traction to actually live a different kind of life? How do people like you and I stop doing those familiar things that are just so easy for us to fall into, those things that we know from our past have reaped pain and regret and hurt on us and the people we love? How do we stop doing those things that come so natural to us, and instead, how do we start living with more joy and power and freedom? How do we actually change? Well, Christianity's answer to that very important question is not by willpower. We don't change by willpower. Doesn't matter how many, you know, self-help books you get from the section at Chapters or Indigo, that will not actually change you the way that you want to be or need to be changed. We don't change just by religiously kind of doubling down and trying harder. We certainly don't change by finger wagging or having a preacher doing a drive-by guilting on us. We don't change by guilt, but we do change by gift and by grace. We don't change by law. We change by Christ's power released in us. That is how we change, and it's all there for us in Romans chapter 8. So let's stand as we read God's word, the first four verses of Romans chapter 8. Beginning verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, or the flesh, your translation might say, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who live not according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, those first four verses are a mouthful. And if you are familiar with Paul and his writing, you know that sometimes Paul requires some kind of mental gymnastics and a Red Bull and the occasional slap along the back of the head to pay attention, to follow with where his thinking is going. But because what Paul just said in these first four verses are so unprecedented and they are packed full of so much staggering truth that I don't want you to miss, I want to borrow a paraphrase of these first four verses that I once heard that might help both ignite these explosive words in your heart and in your mind. And the paraphrase goes like this. For those who are united to Jesus by faith, they will never, ever stand condemned before God. For the gospel changes my appearance in God's courthouse from a criminal trial to an adoption ceremony. You see, I deserve to have God throw the book at me, but instead, I find myself being welcomed into his family all because of Jesus. God has done this for us. God has done for us what the law could not do. Not that the law was the problem. The law showed us God's good and beautiful standard, but the law was too weak and incapable of lifting us out of our sin to help us live up to this standard. In fact, our sin just showed how weak the law was, because all the law could do was wag its finger at us. It could not extend a helping hand to us. So what God did was he sent his son, his one and only son, to live our human existence in a body like ours, but one that was not weakened like us, one that was not controlled by sin like we are. But when he died on the cross, he became our sinful weakness personified. And God judged our failure there with Jesus and dealt with it forever. And so God gifts us not only with the perfect record of his son, but he even gifts us with his own spirit, so that the operating power of our lives now is no longer sin, but God's own spirit, so that we can obey God. We can walk into his life as we choose to take one step at a time in his strength. That's Romans 8, 1 to 4. And so no wonder it has been described by some as the softest pillow to rest our sin-weary heads on, and by others, the spiritual horsepower to get us up and moving into living beautiful, transformed lives. So let's jump in. Let's jump in to Romans 8, verse 1 to 4. Paul begins, for there is now no condemnation. Not less condemnation, not reduced, not modified. Paul said that there isn't a wisp of condemnation toward us from the God of the universe, not even on our worst day, because Jesus stood condemned in our place. And so because of that, sin is now condemned and we aren't. Sin has been put in the docket. Sin's reign is over. Jesus did that. Now more about that later. But when does this occur for us? Now, Paul says. Now. Not after you get your act together, not after you are baptized, not once you've proven yourself. There is no spiritual probationary period with Jesus. Christianity isn't a performance-based arrangement. Grace means that right now, your standing before God is perfect and secure because Jesus has changed both the verdict over your life and the reality into now which you get to live. And so if you are a Christian, you are, quote, in Christ. And what that means, that means that you and I right now in this moment live in two simultaneously existing realities. Let me explain what I mean. I am right now at this minute in Victoria, and I am also at this minute in Christ eternally at the exact same time. And so I have a here that shapes, you know, who I am. It shapes what I do. It shapes what I experience. It shapes what I'm involved with. The weather in Victoria is my weather. The reality of this city shapes my reality, but I also have an existence in Christ that does likewise. So Jesus says in John 14, 20, on that day you will realize that I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you. So faith, friends, means that I am in Jesus. My life is hidden in Christ. It is immersed in his life. I am so connected to him at this moment that his death was mine. And I have been raised to walk in his resurrection life. And so my destiny is no longer tied to Adam and to death. My destiny is now tied to Jesus and to his life. And so I've been brought into a whole new realm of existence, a whole new reality because of Jesus. And while I can drive to the limits of Victoria, I can go to the boundaries of Victoria, there are no limits to my life in the Son. I am in him and he is fully in me. And what that means is that Victoria can get wiped off the map. Right? The big one hits, 8.7 on the Richter scale. Or China drops a nuke on the nuclear base. And Victoria is obliterated. And even if that happens, nothing that happens here changes my simultaneous existence in Christ. For my status, what we call in theological terms, my justification is stronger than death. The moment, the millisecond that you open up your heart to the grace of Jesus through faith, you have become welded to Jesus by the very power of God that was unleashed in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Paul says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But the news gets even better than that. Because grace doesn't just change our eternal status, it changes our everyday reality. You could say it like this, that grace also changes, while it changes our heavenly identity, it also changes our earthly journey. Let me explain it like this. This, of course, is my passport. Actually, it's my old passport. You can tell because it's got holes drilled in it and I have brown hair in it. So you can tell that this is an old one. The purpose of this passport is to allow me to travel beyond the borders of my former life that I was confined to before I had this passport. The purpose of this is to allow me to go to new places. So it releases me into a journey that I could not take unless I had this. And so this passport is like my justification in the sense that it personally declares my citizenship. And grace hands it to me the moment I put my faith in Jesus and it's stamped justified. But receiving this passport, of course, is just the beginning. Right? This wasn't given. Your justification wasn't given so that you could go, you know, and lock it away in the safety deposit box and go back to living within the narrow little confines of your former life. And then just pull it out, you know, at the end of life when you're going to see St. Peter at the gates and you got to go through heavenly customs. That is not what the purpose of your justification is. This passport opens up new territory. It grants access to travel to places that was once closed to you. And the evidence that I understand the purpose of this passport is the stamps of where I have journeyed in a new way. That shows that I know what this is for. It shows that I am taking this and utilizing what was given to me. And likewise, our justification sets us onto a new path, into a new kingdom, through unfamiliar terrain. We learn the languages and we learn the values and we learn the customs of a new country, God's country. And so the passport isn't the end of your trip. It's just the beginning. And so you could say it like this. God doesn't just forgive us in order to change our heavenly identity. He forgives us and then calls us to travel. And so grace enables us to journey beyond the former bounds of our previous life before we were justified. And verses 2-4 tells us how we now journey into a new experience with God that changes us. Look what Paul says, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the flesh or by the sinful nature. Let me pause right there. When Paul uses this word flesh, which some translations will translate that word as sinful nature, he's not speaking about that part of you that you tan or that part of you that you tattoo. It's not the stuff of our bodies. Our flesh is our natural born selves. It's the smiling, breathing, well-meaning us, each with our own distinct personalities and traits. But each of us held down by sin, each of us hijacked and under sin's power. And so the flesh is the sin-dominated reality of our natural-born selves. Now, because we all have a sinful nature, it doesn't mean that we're all equally bad all the time. What it means is that we can never get out from underneath the weight of sin. That's what it means. Is that we can never be fully free from its influence in every or any area of our life. And because of that, smugness or indifference or selfishness or greed or compromise or sarcasm or anger or a whole lot of other descriptors become so reflexive for us. Like we so easily go to those places. Our flesh is like a culvert that just endlessly seeps the sewage of sin into the yard of our lives. That's a fun picture, isn't it? Our flesh is like a culvert that endlessly seeps the sewage of sin into the yard of our lives. And the best that we can do on our own, the best that we can do apart from the Spirit, is to try to steer that sewage into the least destructive places, to places in the yard that we might be able to hide, we might be able to at least think we can manage it a little bit. And so over time, we learn to live with the sewage. We learn to settle with it. We learn to kind of dress it up. But we also learn that in our own strength, because we don't like it, we try to curb our vices and we try to showcase our virtues. Because the truth is, we can be both selfish and generous. We can be both resentful and compassionate, often in the same hour of the same day. But here's the thing. The flesh isn't just this tendency that we can correct. It's actually a power within us. And it's not just that we sometimes make bad choices. It's that something in us is bent towards sin. So much so that sin becomes as reflexive to us as our thirst. It becomes as familiar and comfortable to us as sleeping does. It feels natural because in our flesh it is. And sometimes we try to clean up our act. We try to clean up our yard. Right? We work really hard and we stop yelling at the kids, or we try to not speak out, or we try to hold our tongue when we're in that grocery store line that's really slow and the cashier that is doing anything but their job and we're just looking at our watch, and we try to like hold our tongue. We try to be a little bit more generous. We try to be a little bit more disciplined. And then maybe we're actually doing that. And we start to think, well, I've made some progress. I'm actually winning over this whole sewage thing. But the truth is that sin hasn't disappeared. It has just found a new outlet. Meaning the sewage that used to flood our greed now fuels our pride. And we start thinking, hey, I'm doing better than I was. I'm certainly doing better than them. And we start mistaking the sewage, the smell of the sewage, as perfume now. That's what happens. That's how deep it goes, that even our virtues become infected by the flesh. And so on our best day, even our best days become breeding grounds for our pride or comparison or self-congratulation. But Paul says, when the flesh and God's law collides, the result, Paul says, is death. Because the law exposes just how deep the rot of sin is in us. And you don't have to be a churchgoer to know this. Like, you don't have to have put your faith in Jesus to know that justice matters. You don't have to be a churchgoer to know that generosity is better than greed. We all know that the world would be a better place if we actually lived up to and into God's standard. So imagine this with me. Imagine tomorrow, all of Victoria wakes up for 24 hours. Every single person in Victoria obeyed the Ten Commandments for one day. Not everything. I mean, just the Ten Commandments for one day. So every single person tomorrow loved God with their whole heart, and it just radiated out of, 500,000 of us towards each other. And tomorrow there was no theft. There was no deceit. There was no taking advantage of others. There was just generosity. And imagine tomorrow that not a single word of gossip was flying through Snapchat. There was no curses or threats that were hurled at people, but only words that built people up. And that tomorrow there was no destructive sexual choices made, just purity and the safety of intimacy and honor. And not a single kid rolled their eyes at their parents or slammed their bedroom door, but instead there was just real heartfelt respect for their parents. If that happened to every single person in this city for one day, we would wake up Tuesday morning and we would say, that was better than Christmas. Let's try to do that again. Why? Because the law is good. The law shows us what a good society, what a good life could look like. The law reflects God's character and reveals what is beautiful. But here is the problem. We have the commandments. We already know what love and justice looks like. You don't need a sermon to tell you what those look like. The problem is not knowing the good. The problem is doing it. We are incapable of doing it with any consistency for any duration of time, because the law can expose my sin, but it cannot evict it. Do you hear me, church? The law can expose your sin, but it cannot evict it. The law can name my rot, but it can't heal my heart. Which is why not a single person in the history of the world has been transformed by the power of the law alone. Because divine commands, even divine expectations, cannot and will not change us. We need something else. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness
of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who live not according to the flesh or to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So into our hopelessness, God does the most shocking thing of all. Jesus, at the cross, owns our wrongs as if they were his own. He absorbs every bit of our sin into himself. And as he is condemned and as he dies, he pulls sin down into the grave with him. And so in this one terrible holy moment in human history, God condemned sin with finality. You see, the cross was not just a death. The cross was an execution of God's judgment, where sin's verdict was declared and God carried out the sentence on sin. And so complete was the sentence that Jesus didn't just die for sin's penalty, he actually doomed its very presence and power in us. So that all of my foolishness and all of your rebellion, even the sin that is buried so deep inside us that we don't know about, God would say, none of those get to rule them. They do not get the final word over them. Its power is now broken to control our lives, for sin's power has been broken in the agony and death of Christ. And we did nothing to make that happen. I like what Ray Ortland says about salvation. He says, we contributed nothing except the sin that needed to be destroyed. That's all that we contributed to this. This is what God has done. He has not just saved us from the penalty of sin. He is saving us from sin's power. Now, how does that freedom get into our lives today? How does the victory of the cross that Jesus declared over you in your identity show up into your Tuesday afternoon? Well, that brings us to the key word of Romans chapter 8. Do you know what the key word in Romans chapter 8 is? Anybody? Spirit. Verses 1 to 7, the word Spirit is there five times. Chapters 9 to 16, the word is there eight times. Right here in Romans 8, it's there 21 times. More than any chapter in the entire Bible. Because this is where God reveals how what Jesus has done for us is made real in us. Friends, God's provision for us weak, weary Christians is the Holy Spirit. God's provision doesn't just change our status before God. He actually shapes our experience of life with God. And so God's solution to overcoming sin's power is not more rules for us to obey. It is more of himself alive in us through the Spirit. If you try to fight sin's power without the working of the Spirit, if you try to fight sin on your own, it's like walking up and like slapping a grizzly bear on the face, right? It will not end well for you. But the reason grace succeeds where the law fails is that law depends on our own effort, but grace depends on the Spirit's power. The law will just tell you to pedal harder to get going, but the Spirit will fill your sails. The law commands us to do better. The Spirit makes us new. And this is why, as John Stott put it, the best way to begin is to stress the importance of our subject, which is changing, by confessing how great our need for the power of the Holy Spirit is today. We are ashamed of the general worldliness of the church and disturbed by its weakness. Many of us are oppressed by our own personal failures in Christian life and Christian ministry. We are conscious that we fall short both of the experience of the early church and of the plain promises of God in His Word. We are thankful indeed for what God has done, but we hunger and thirst for more. We long for revival. An altogether supernatural visitation of the Holy Spirit in the church, and meanwhile for a deeper, richer, fully experience of the Holy Spirit in our own lives. Pastor Ray Ortlund said that in order to change, quote, we do not need more frightening punishments or more withering scoldings. We need the all-sufficiency of Jesus applied in rich measure to the deepest points of our personal needs. That's what you need today. And that is what the Holy Spirit does. He internalizes the triumphs of Christ crucified so that our inclinations start changing from evil to good. The law can't do that for you. Only the Spirit can. And so the Spirit begins to join our sanctification, our life being changed now, with our justification. Because God isn't just after a forgiven people, He's after a new people. And so Paul writes, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, justification gives you the new passport, but the Spirit calls you into a new journey. That's sanctification. Grace gives you the Spirit so that you can now walk step by step in a new direction. And so life for us isn't just me limping along in the borders of my old life. Instead, Romans 6:4, that you could walk in newness of life. Because your life is different than it was, different than it could ever be apart from Jesus. Jesus saved us in order that, quote, we should bear fruit unto God. That's Romans 7:4. And Paul is saying this fruit that we bear is now, not at some later time, when you're liberated from your earthly existence. Now you could experience the fruit of the life of God. So we no longer strive to keep the law in order to earn God's approval because Christ has already fulfilled it. We now strive to please God. We now strive to live in step with His ways and to follow Jesus because the operating power of our lives has been replaced from sin to the Spirit. And so we now walk not according to the flesh or our old self-reliant, self-centered ways, but now according to the Spirit. And notice how Paul puts it in verse 4. He doesn't say that the law is fulfilled in those who walk by the Spirit. He's more precise. He adds a denial. The law is fulfilled in those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Why does he say it like that? Because authentic Christianity isn't a mix of your self-effort and God topping it up with grace. It's a replacement. The Spirit doesn't assist the flesh. He replaces the flesh. And this is why real holiness isn't about outward performance or outward conformity. It's about inward transformation. Friends, God hasn't abandoned His moral law, but now, through the new covenant, God fulfills His promise that He made to Jeremiah in 31:33. I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. This is what the Spirit does. He doesn't just inform us, He transforms us. He doesn't hand you a new checklist and say, get going. He reshapes our character to reflect what the law intended all along. That's Galatians chapter 5. The end result of the law, of keeping the law, was meant to be the fruit of the life of God. That's what the Spirit creates in us, the fruit of the Spirit. And furthermore, the Spirit authenticates our faith by reorienting our desires so that we want more and more of what God wants for us. For it is the Spirit who works in us both to will and to obey. And that's what real holiness looks like. Not fear-driven obedience, but joy-filled transformation. And this is why the heart is vital to authentic Christianity. As Romans 5:5 says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. If we stop short of that, if you stop short of having a heart that has been changed and filled and flowing with the love of God through the Holy Spirit, if you settle for a head level only faith, you will not have the strength to resist sin. You just won't. You may suppress it for a while. You may mask it. You actually may think that that somehow actually stopping to yelling at your kids and now kicking the dog is an improvement. And you may think you're much better now. But what will happen is that sin will just get camouflaged underneath your pride, and the rot and the condemnation and the lack of life will still be there in you. But the Spirit, this morning, wants above anything else, wants you to grasp just how high and wide and long and deep is the love of God. And as that love fills you, sin starts to lose its appeal. That's what's happened, friends. So here's where all this lands. If you want this gospel truth to move from doctrine to experience, from something you believe to something that actually defines you, you have a small but vital part to play. And you know what that is? Walk according to the Spirit. But that's where we're going next week. So I hope you come back. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know anything in the annals of religious writing that compares to Romans 8, 1 to 4, that so succinctly both articulates our expression, our desire to be something more and different and better than who we are, and our frustration of never being able to experience it on our own. And we thank you for the unbelievable love that you have for us sin-weary people, that you would make a way to do for us what we could not do through the law, that you would do for us that through Jesus, that you wouldn't ask us to change through guilt and through shaming and through finger wagging, but through the gift of Jesus opening up his hands to nails, to paying sin's cost on himself, and gifting us all of Jesus' life and righteousness and standing before you. God, some of us here have done church for a long time, and we know that we fall into the church game. That there's Jesus, but then there's the stuff we need to do to jump through church hoops, and we got to read this book, and we know all that stuff that we add to it. But I would ask that in these next 5 weeks, that you would soften our hearts to the magnitude of what Jesus has done for us, that we would just be in awe again, that we did nothing to bring this about, that you've just gifted us with this. You are so confident in the cleansing power of your Son that you who could not even let sinful, unatoned for people into the holy place of your temple, which is just a place on earth, that you are so confident in the healing, sanctifying, life-changing power of Jesus' blood, that your Spirit would actually make a home in us. Thank you for that. I ask God that you would awaken our minds to what the Spirit is going to be saying to each of us in this next week. The nudgings to places where he says, hey, let's pull out your passport of justification and let's go somewhere new. And let's start putting some stamps onto the pages of new things that you were experiencing with the God who set you free to travel and follow Jesus. May that become real for each of us in a bunch of beautiful ways. Because we want to experience more of your life. We want more of your Spirit at work here individually, but through us as a church. And so we ask us that just as you have graced us with a cross, that you would grace us into trusting and opening ourselves up to follow your Spirit step by step, not in our own strength, but in the invitation and the strength that grace says that you come with me. Would you make that true of us? In Jesus' name, amen.
We want to take a moment to thank you for listening, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings in person or online. For more information about who we are and what's happening at the church, visit us online at centralbaptistchurch.ca. Thanks for listening to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast.